The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we pray that thou wouldst give to us content hearts when we find ourselves, even as the psalmist was, being gnashed upon by the hypocrite, being reviled by those who also would revile thee, and consider that even as they have treated our Lord, so also do they treat us. And we pray, grant to us always that we might be those gnashed upon rather than those doing the gnashing. Grant to us that we might be those who are numbered amongst thy people rather than those numbered amongst the hypocrites. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn, if you will, to the book of Judges, the 17th chapter. The flavor, if you will, the tone, the style of the book of Judges does change considerably at chapter 17. Nevertheless, let's read chapter 17 together, and then we will attempt in our study of the book of Judges to discern why that change has taken place. Hear now the very words of God. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursedst and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods, and made an ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. We have entitled this chapter, The Introduction of Idolatry. Let me make it quite clear that we do not intend this to be an introduction to idolatry, but rather we want to see historically how idolatry and immorality were introduced into the nation of Israel during the days of the judges. And so chapters 17 and forward, that is to say chapters 17 through 21, form a sort of appendix to the book. If we consider from chapter 1-1 through chapter 3-6 to be the introduction, then chapters 17-1 through the end of chapter 21 are an appendix or an epilogue, if you will. And the theme of this particular portion, 17, 18, 19, and again in 21, the phrase recurs. There was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, there is a danger because up until now, what we have read has been more or less chronological. Now, granted, there were probably a number of overlapping periods when you had a judge in one part of the kingdom and a judge in the other part of another part of the kingdom at roughly the same time. And there may have been some overlap where the end of this judge's reign and the beginning of another judge's reign were somewhat overlapping. But what we have in chapters 17 and forward actually go back to the beginning, chronologically, to the beginning of the book of Judges. And so now 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21 are going to be a recap of this entire period from two perspectives: the introduction of idolatry and the introduction of gross immorality. And both things are taking place. If you will, think of it this way: ecclesiastical unrighteousness and civil unrighteousness are being introduced simultaneously into the nation under the judges. And the person writing, and I think we'll be able to prove this by the end of the time that we finish the book of Judges, I think we'll be able to prove that the author is writing very early in the reign of King David. He's writing after David has ascended the throne, but he and Saul has been killed at the Battle of Gibeah, but he's writing prior to David's overrunning of the Tower of Zion, because we still have the tabernacle sitting at Shiloh, and he says where it still sits till this day. But he also talks as though there is now a king in Israel. So at the very latest, it has to be by 1 Samuel chapter 7, right? Because 1 Samuel chapter 7 is where the Davidic covenant is made. And then it has to be after the ascension of Saul. Pardon me, I said 1 Samuel chapter 7. Of course, what I should have said was 2 Samuel chapter 7. And yet, it's subsequent to the ascension of Saul as king. So it's somewhere in that 47 or 50 year period that the book of Judges is being penned. And this appendix makes it clear that at least the last five or six chapters is an apology for the Davidic kingdom. The reason I say that, I think if it were written when Saul was still king, a lot of the information about Benjamin would have been left out. Okay. So let's do as we have been doing. First of all, we'll have an exposition, and then secondly, we'll have some applications that arise from that exposition. Or if you will, first we'll have the Bible explained, then the doctrine expounded, and then the applications made. First of all, we'll look at verses 1 through 6, and then secondly, we'll look at verses 7 through 13. There's a natural division at verse 7, where we move out of Micah's household with his mother and begin to follow the Levite north out of Bethlehem, Judah. There's a natural narrative break there. First of all, understand by Mount Ephraim, don't understand a particular mountain, but understand rather the hill country of Ephraim. The word for hill and the word for mountain in the Hebrew language is the same word, just har. And so Micah's ancestry, notice here, and by the way, in verse 1, I realize this is not evident in the English. In Hebrew, we get his whole name in verse 1, which is actually Micheyu, he has on the end of his name, in chapter or in verse 1 rather, he has on the end of his name the remnant of the Lord's name. Then through the rest of the chapter, once it's revealed that he's an idolater, we just see him as Micah. Again, that's not evident in the English, but in the Hebrew you see that there is a decided difference in the way his name is spelled in the chapter. Also notice, if you will, that Micah's ancestry is not recorded for a single generation, nor are we given his mother's name, possibly because of the great dishonor that he would have brought upon his ancestry if we knew who they were. In verse 2, we're told that the amount in dispute between him and his mother was 1,100 shekels. And if you remember that from chapter 16, good for you, because we're going to find the remnants of this 1,100 shekels passing from his mother to him, to the tribe of Dan, and eventually, what tribe was the man who was betrayed for 1,100 shekels from? Samson. What tribe was he from? He was a Danite. And he was betrayed for that same 1,100 shekels. This should not be lost on us. The irony of that should not be lost on us, that God is not mocked, that the 1,100 shekels for which they sold God, their champion, their judge, would later be sold from the same tribe. Again, this is about $150,000. It's not a small sum of money. The curse apparently was spoken because of the money. He says, well, you remember that money you were cursing about? The curse apparently was spoken because of the money. And the blessing that she pronounces upon her son is apparently due to its restoration. But what she does in order to bless him is nothing but a curse. So the curse that she originally spoke upon whoever stole her money from him, from her, and then who knows what the curse was. Her son doesn't tell us what the curse was. He just says, you remember when you cursed. Whatever the curse was, it falls upon her son, doesn't it? Even though she intended to bless him and gave him something that she regarded as a blessing, we're going to find actually turned as a curse to him. Once again, we've been studying in biblical institutes the third commandment. Let us be careful what we say. When we put words out there into the universe, when those words depart our lips, they're really out there. The reason that God has chosen preaching to save those that are those that believe, and the same word to curse those who do not believe, is because he has decreed that words will be more powerful than swords. James 3:10 tells us, does it not, that from the same fountain you can't get both salt water and fresh water. You can't get blessing and cursing from the same lips. He says, brethren, these things ought not to be, yes? So even though she tried later to bless her son, her blessing ended up being a curse. The money was an idol both for mother and for son. What do we mean by that? Well, this exists at several levels, doesn't it? This gives us, if you will, it gives us a story that teaches us what Paul meant when he said covetousness is idolatry. Because the son wanted the money so badly that what was he willing to do? He was willing to steal from his own mama. And the mother missed the money so much that what was she willing to do? Curse her own son. And then, to make sure, in case we missed the point, what does she do with the money when it's finally restored to her? She sends it off to the forger, to the founder, and has it made into an idol. Paul wasn't kidding, was he, in 1 Timothy 6:10, when he said that the love of money is the root of evil. So in verse 3, we see the dedication of the Pesel and the Meseka. That's simply two words for idols. One is a graven image and the other is a molten image. Believe me, God doesn't care whether it's been engraved and he doesn't care whether it's been molded. In all likelihood, what we have here is a large one, a big one, and then a little one that looked like it. Maybe she took 190 of the shekels and made the big one, and then maybe just 10 shekels to make the smaller one. Remember in Acts chapter 19 how the silversmiths were upset. Why? Because their little trinkets made out of silver that they were telling people were good luck charms, they were going out of business in a hurry. Why? Because, listen carefully, because converted people don't buy good luck charms. Both, however, both the large one and the small one, both the engraved image, the graven image, and the molten image, were in all likelihood of the form of a calf. Remember the calves? They're going to recur, aren't they, in the history of Israel. They began out there in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 32, and they're going to continue under the reign of Jeroboam. And it's important to the author for us to know where this is introduced. It's introduced not from the priests coming along and saying, well, let's just change the worship. It comes from the common people wanting to see a change, wanting to see an idol, wanting to see something that they can hold in their hands, because gods you can hold in your hands are a lot safer than gods you can't. And in my opinion, and I want to separate what the Word of God says from my opinion about the Word of God, the Word of God definitely decries things like Christmas. In my opinion, the reason people like Christmas so much is because they feel quite safe with a baby. That's why Christ is never pictured as he is in the book of Revelation, as having eyes of flame that see right through your soul, that pierce with the sword of his mouth to the dividing asunder of joint and marrow. Christ is never pictured that way, is he? Rather, he's pictured as a harmless little babe in a manger. And even the Buddhists are quite happy with that Jesus. And David and I were over there about that time, over in Burma, about that time, Elder Sea Camp. And the Buddhists over there thought it was an amazing thing that here are people who claim to be Christians who want nothing to do with Christmas. Why, even we love Christmas. But what kind of a crazy Christian do you claim to be if you don't like Christmas? Well, we believe that the Bible speaks against such things for the very reason that it undermines the antithesis. And those who speak most loudly about antithesis should also speak most loudly against holidays in which the world is able to join the church for the annual bash where the world and the church kind of get together and all do the same thing. I realize that that particular holiday is not the one coming up shortly, but the one coming up shortly is just as bad. Maybe not quite just as bad, because it is genuinely a holiday because it falls on the Lord's Day. But not for the reason people think it is. Well, in fact, we have 51 other ones just like it, don't we? And they're not named after some heathen deity. It's unknown what became of the other 900 shekels, but 200 of them were used to make two images. And then in verse 5, we're told that Micah had an house of gods. The word there that's translated as gods is the word that is routinely translated as God in other places, Elohim. Basically, what he had was a chapel or a private sanctuary, a bama, a high place. He also had an ephod. And you may remember that the reason he had the ephod is probably the same reason that Gideon had an ephod. It was considered a means of discerning God's will. And so also he had teraphim, and granted the origin of the word teraphim is lost in antiquity. In the Hebrew language, we know that a to'eth is an inquirer. And so may I suggest to you that the teraphim were not considered as being inquirers, but rather that to which one resorted to inquire of God. What are these? These are good luck charms. They're superstitious paraphernalia. They were household idols, if you will. Micah's gods were a lie. And the priesthood that he erected around them was no better. It also was a lie. In verse 6, we're told, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the statement regarding the king is repeated in 18:1, 19:1, and 21:25. Pardon me, 21:15. Okay? It's here at 17:6. It occurs again at 18:1. It occurs again at 19:1, and it occurs again at 21:15. And basically, it demonstrates that the king in Israel was supposed to be enforcing the first table of the law as well as the second table of the law. This idea of dividing out the first and second table of the law as though the church authorities are responsible for the first table and the civil magistrate is responsible for the second table is just so much American silliness. It simply isn't true. The magistrate in his sphere has a responsibility to enforce both tables of the law, and the ecclesiastical authorities in their sphere have a responsibility to enforce the first and second tables of the law. Can you imagine a church that would be so ungodly as to say, well, we're not going to do anything about that adulterous member because that's the second table of the law? If that sounds preposterous to you, it sounds just as preposterous to me to say the magistrate shouldn't do anything about blasphemy or idolatry because that's the first table of the law. And just as one sounds preposterous to you, so also the other sounds equally preposterous to me. We live in a sad day indeed when those who say the Bible is true feel like they ought to be on the defensive. The fact of it is, the church has for 2,000 years plus the 1,500 years in which Israel existed as a nation taught that both magistrate and ecclesiastical authorities in their spheres have a responsibility to both tables of the law. This is nothing new. In fact, what's new is this American experiment where we think we can claim with one side of our mouths to be a Christian nation and out of the other side of the same mouth claim to be secular. There is no such thing. There is no neutrality, and one cannot both gather and scatter at the same time. So the second half of the chapter in verses 7 through 13, I think we shall spend less time on it. We're told in verse 7 that meanwhile, an unnamed Levite, I believe we will find out in chapter 18, that his name is Johanan, Or Johanan, maybe. Again, that's questionable. It's open to interpretation. But at this point, at least, he's an unnamed Levite. Although at 18:30, we're told, and the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were made priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. Now, let me tell you right now what the reasoning is against that interpretation, and that is that they're not sons of Manasseh if they're Levites. So, however, having said that, we see here that the Levite is called a sojourner. Now, you remember the word by which Moses named his son down in Midian? What did he call his son? Gershom. Why did he call his son Gershom? Because he was a stranger or a sojourner in Midian. Yes, the word here for sojourner is Gershom. And so that's where the idea arises. Well, he's called a Gershomite, and then over here it's the Johanan is the son of Gershom, who's the son of Manasseh, and so forth. I don't think so. I think when it says he's a Levite, that means that he's not a Manassite. Now, those are two different tribes. Nevertheless, he is an itinerant preacher. He's not able to make a living, apparently, in Bethlehem, Judah. Now, remember, the Levites only had a few cities of their own, and those were cities of refuge. For the most part, they lived amongst the other tribes. They did not have a territory of their own. Two tribes. Levi and Simeon. Remember what they did? They basically blasphemed God's covenant token by insisting that the men of Shechem be circumcised, and then when they were laid up because of their circumcision, they went in and destroyed the entire city. They were men of blood. And as a result, well, not just as a result of that, but it's interesting to note that neither of them then had an inheritance of their own territory in the land. That Simeon was spread out throughout the tribe of Judah, and Levi was spread out throughout the entirety of the land. Nevertheless, he was an itinerant preacher. He apparently was not able to make a living down here in Bethlehem, Judah, on our imaginary map, Bethlehem, Judah, and so he sojourned up to the hill country of Manasseh, which would be northwest. In his sojourning, he was looking for a place to make a living. Now, if you remember in Deuteronomy 12:12, how is it that the Levites were supposed to make their livings? When the people tithed year by year on the tithe of their seed and of their produce, of the increase of their land, they were to also take care of the Levite that was within their gates. That means that in Bethlehem, Judah, the tithe was to take care of the Levites who were in Bethlehem, Judah. He went up to Ephraim, and they're looking to make a living. Verses 9 and 10, he basically sold his services as a hireling instead of depending upon the tithe as he was instructed to do. He was instructed in Deuteronomy 12:12 and other places to depend upon the tithe for his living. But instead he said, I want a salary. And he had a salary of 10 shekels a year, plus a change of garment, plus food. So in verse 11, we're told basically the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. Understand by this that he basically sold his soul for 10 shekels a year. And then in verse 12, remember, if you will, that none but an Aaronite could consecrate a priest. And so we have here sin following upon sin following upon sin. And then finally in verse 13, he expects God to bless him for his will worship. After all, I've given God something, so God should bless me for it. And look carefully now. If you remember, I've explained to you that whenever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the translation for Jehovah. He's expecting this blessing not from Baal, not from Ashtaroth, not from some other one of the nation's gods. He's expecting this blessing to come from Jehovah because of his will worship. Well, as you can imagine, when we get to verse 13 in our applications, we will make a particular application that it's also the case today that many people expect God to bless them for their will worship, don't they? Well, then let's go back and make some applications and do this not only in terms of our own private devotions, but also in terms of how we should understand the book of Judges. First of all, we want to see the relation of the appendix to the rest of the book as being twofold, because there are two kinds of authorities in society, the ecclesiastical and the civil. And so what we're going to see is rebellion against the ecclesiastical authorities in chapters 17 and 18, and we're going to see rebellion against the civil authorities in verses 19 through 20, chapters 19 through 21. So we have the introduction then of image worship, the introduction of will worship, especially in the northern kingdom. And then secondly, we have the moral corruption that is exemplified in the sin of Gibeah. And then understand that the date is, as I said earlier, this goes back and folds itself in from the earliest part of the book. Here's how we prove that. If we compare chapter 1 and verse 34 and chapter 18 and verse 1, we learn that this took place early in the period of the judges. For in that day, all their inheritance, speaking of the Danites, all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. Well, when is that going on? Back in chapter 1 and verse 34, remember how they retreated from the Canaanites and basically ended up in the mountains. They had no cities. They had no inheritance. They're in the mountains. And so they scratch their heads and say, what should we do? I know, let's go up where we don't have to fight for it. So in chapter 18, we're going to see a significant migration of the tribe of Dan from down here in the southern part of the seacoast where they should have been up to the northernmost part of the land where God never gave them inheritance, but where they took it. And so it is that in later books of the Bible, we will read from Dan to Beersheba, and you understand that to mean from the northernmost to the southernmost part of the nation of Israel, or the nations of Israel and Judah. Also, the author wants us to understand that unfaithfulness, listen carefully, unfaithfulness always leads to idolatry, not some of the times. He wants us to understand that this is a natural outcome of unfaithfulness. Similarly, if we compare Judges chapter 20 and verse 28, where we read, "And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days," that pinpoints it for us that that particular chapter is referring to a time when Phinehas was still the high priest in Shiloh. And so, again, that story of the moral corruption in Gibeah is taking place while Phinehas is still alive, and Phinehas is the high priest in Shiloh. And if we compare that to Joshua 22:13 and Joshua 24:33, all three of these passages indicate the same Phinehas. So the end of Joshua and this particular passage overlap in time. The origin of the name Mahaneh Dan we find in chapter 18 and verse 12. There we read, "And they went up and pitched in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah, wherefore they called that place Mahaneh Dan," in other words, the camp of Dan, "Mahaneh Dan, unto this day." Now, if we go back to chapter 13 in Judges, we find that Samson was born near Mahaneh Dan, the camp of Dan. So compare that to 13:25. These chapters speak of the spiritual and moral state of the nation. Both appendices, that is chapters 17 and 18 considered together, and chapters 19 through 21 considered together, in both appendices, God's will is sought via the priest at Shiloh. That happens in chapter 18 and in chapter 20, when the people go up to the priest to find out, should we attack this city or not? And in both instances, the priest is in those days at Shiloh. That means it's before David brought the ark to Jerusalem, which means that it's sometime before 2 Samuel chapters 7 and 8, right along in there. So it hadn't been moved yet by David. So the relation of the appendix and the date are the two things I want us to apply from the book of Judges. In other words, the first thing we want to do is understand what the book's about. If you will, using the old trivium, we want to understand the grammar of the passage first, right? We want to understand how this fits together. But now we can begin to apply it both to our church and to our families and to ourselves when we understand that third, idolatry begins when people become impatient with spiritual worship. Did you get the doctrine? Idolatry begins when people become impatient with spiritual worship. Thus in Exodus 32:1, the reason the people wanted, 32:1 and following, the reason that the people wanted Aaron to make them a calf was because they were just tired of waiting for Moses to come down off the mountain. And they even referred to that calf as the gods which brought us up out of Egypt. And if there were any doubt in your minds about it, Aaron goes so far as to say, "This day shall be a feast day unto Jehovah," unto the Lord. So understand that they weren't swapping gods, they were changing out spiritual worship for sensual worship, for will worship. And that's how idolatry always begins. Men and women and boys and girls desire a sensible object that is adapted or well adapted to worldly mindedness. We want a God that we can see and a God that we can control. And that's nothing other than worldly mindedness. It's nothing but carnality. So the root of idolatry, understand this carefully, the root of idolatry is not idols. Wait a minute. I thought surely the root of idolatry was idols. No. No more than the root of adultery is the difference between the sexes. The root of idolatry is the human heart that is not satisfied with spiritual worship as God has commanded. First, it seeks private approval, right? First, idolatry says, well, you know, just in this family, that's all. Just Micah's house. Then it wants the sanction of the church. And so we have seen in the history of this congregation, first people will say, well, let us just do it at home. We don't want to bring it into the church. But how long does it take? A year, 2 years, 3 years? Before they're not satisfied with doing it at home, we need to have special services as well. After all, we don't want our children growing up thinking that they're outcasts. Well, of course we do. That's exactly how we want our children growing up. We want them understanding that there is a great gulf fixed between us and the world. We want them understanding that they are, to use someone else's terminology, they are antithekids. They are the children of the antithesis. They are on the side of the antithesis, opposite from the world. And as far as the world is concerned, they are offscouring. And so first, idolatry seeks private approval. Oh, we would never think of doing this at church. This is just a family affair. This is just something where we can get together with the rest of our family and have a good time. That's all this is. We're just pretending that these things are enjoyable so that we won't upset the rest of our family. Right? These things start as family affairs. But then they seek the sanction of the church. Oh, but wouldn't it be lovely if only once a year we had a special sermon on the resurrection? Wouldn't it be wonderful if once a year we had a special Friday night service? Wouldn't it be special if once a year we had a sunrise service? Wouldn't it be special if once a year we were to get together and speak about the incarnation of Jesus Christ as a babe in the manger? And then, not having held the ground there, ceremonialism and sacerdotalism comes amongst us. And we may as well go back to Rome, where it's done well. Don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that any of you go back to Rome. What I'm saying is, in for a penny, in for a pound. What I'm saying is, if you're going to do it, if you're going to be an idolater, at least do it the way they've been doing it for thousands of years. Don't do it by coming up short. Do it with all your heart. If Baal is the Lord, serve Baal. But if Jehovah is the Lord, then serve Jehovah. What's the cure? What's the antidote for the ceremonialism, for the sensual worship? Do you know that the Bible actually gives you an antidote in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3? Listen to this. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and place no confidence in the flesh. What's the antidote to ceremonialism? What's the antidote to will worship? What's the antidote to idolatry. What's the antidote to violations of the second commandment? We worship God in the spirit and place no confidence in the flesh. A fourth thing that we ought to learn is that idolatry is associated here with robbery, deceit, and sorrow. We'll be spending the rest of our time on number four. Idolatry is associated here with robbery, deceit, and sorrow. Idolatry has robbery, deceit, and sorrow both as its fountain, as its source, and as its end. First of all, notice, if you will, that greed here in this passage is the origin of the bitterness and the cursing. And so Paul tells us, doesn't he, in 1 Timothy 6:10, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. In fact, there's not a kind of evil you can name of which money is not one of the roots. Micah's mother hoarded money rather than using it to bless her children. Micah stole her money rather than acknowledge that it was not his. She cursed the taker of the money, even though she had to have known that it was a member of her own household, because he says, well, yeah, that curse that you said into my ears. Well, she wouldn't be cursing someone who lived 10 blocks away into her son's ears. She was cursing her son into her son's ears. You see, all of us are subject to losing wealth. You know what? Wealth comes and goes. We can work hard and still lose all the increase that God gives us. You know, just as earning it is dependent upon God's grace, so is keeping it. But let me tell you something about the difference between the godly and the ungodly. When the godly lose their wealth, it leads them to prayer. When the ungodly lose their wealth, it leads them to cursing. Her blessing was really a curse, wasn't it? When she turned around and tried to bless her son, she couldn't do it. She tried to say, "You are blessed in the name of the Lord," but she had already cursed him. Just like Isaac. Remember, Isaac wanted to give a blessing to Esau, but he had already given the blessing to Jacob. And so the blessing that came out of his mouth for Esau was, "And you get to serve Isaac your brother," or Jacob your brother, rather. The antidote to cursing and bitterness, and here again, we're not only given in Scripture an antidote for idolatry, which is to worship God in the Spirit and place no confidence in the flesh, we're also given an antidote for cursing and bitterness. 1 Peter 3:9 says the way you overcome that is to return good for evil. Do we have plausible pleas for this kind of behavior? Well, the quarrel between the mother and the son proved that money, mammon, if you will, was the god of the mother and of the son. And even when they were reconciled, think about this for just a moment. They didn't give up money being their god. The only difference was that now, instead of cursing one another, they decided to actually worship what the money can be made into. Right? And so while they're unreconciled, they're cursing one another because of money. And when they're reconciled, they're engaging in idolatry because of money. Covetousness, one commentator says, covetousness is idolatry latent, and image worship is idolatry patent. And yet they do all this cursing and all this supposed blessing, the making of images They do it all, according to verses 3 and 4, in the Lord's name. Just as Aaron, in Exodus 32:4, made the calf and said, "Tomorrow will be a feast day unto Jehovah." So also they made these calves, or whatever other figure they may have been, in the name of the Lord. So today, let us consider now what may have started with professedly good intentions. And I want you to underline the word professedly in your notes. What does professedly mean? Yeah, that's what he says. What may have started with professedly good intentions ends in violations first of the second commandment and finally of the first commandment. Good intentions, children, good intentions never justify disobedience. You cannot justify sin by speaking of good intentions. Learn here also that false religion always arises from self-pleasing. See how the mother leads the son. She who hoarded the shekels of silver taught her son to value silver above all things. One of my professors used to say, "There's nothing like cold cash to throw a little light on your theology." And of course, he meant that in an ironic way, didn't he? These things ought not to be, but they are. And so Jesus said, it's really hard to serve both God and mammon. Is that what he said? He said it's impossible, didn't he? You can't do it. It's impossible to serve both God and mammon. This woman and her son Micah could not serve mammon and also serve God. For them to bring Jehovah's name into it is simply for them to implicate him in their sin. Her purpose and her son's purpose were to please themselves. Not only did the son consent to her making the images, sending the 200 shekels to the foundry, he also became enamored with them. He had no scruple at all about stealing his mother's money, and he also had no scruple at all about stealing God's glory. Let's learn from this that when we turn our backs upon the true religion, it doesn't happen when we wake up one morning. It comes at the end of a life of caring for other things more than obedience. If we repeatedly disobey God, whether by cursing, as the mother did, whether by hoarding, as the mother did, whether by stealing, as the son did, eventually it turns to false religion. Eventually it turns to stealing God's glory. This is why Paul is able to say covetousness, which is idolatry. Because the very moment we love something more than God, what have we made of it? We've made it God. Because God is our greatest good. And the very moment that we regard something else as being more important than God, more important than obeying God, more important than doing what God says to do, the very moment we do that, that thing, that person, that money becomes to us our idol. When we want anything, even if it's a lawful thing, now they wanted things that were lawful. Money's lawful to have. Wealth is lawful to make. But if you want it more than you want to obey God, it's an idol. Mama dedicated 1,100 shekels to the service of Jehovah, she said. She said, when that was in my hand, I dedicated it to Jehovah. Where's the other 900? I put it to you that the other 900 shekels are the same place that Ananias and Sapphira's other 900 shekels were. She claimed to have dedicated it to God, but then she kept part back for herself. See, our giving should be, as Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, he says, "Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of covetousness." See, Paul is there encouraging the Corinthian believers to generosity. God loves the widow's mite, but he hates the miser's millions. God loves for us to give generously from full hearts, hearts overflowing with thankfulness to him, but he hates those who think they can buy their way into heaven with money or with gifts. God values those things that we give, oftentimes even out of our poverty, more than he values the things that can be done with gifts given with a closed fist. Do you know what I mean by a closed fist? Let me tell you how you give with an open hand. The way you give with an open hand is, once it's gone, it's not mine anymore. Now it belongs to God. Now I've laid it, as it were, at the apostles' feet. And it's gone. I don't keep track of it. I don't keep guard of it. I don't guard it as though it were mine. I don't build a fence around it as though those who have been given the authority and been given the responsibility cannot spend it as God gives them wisdom to spend it. When I do that, I've given with a partly closed fist, haven't I? And God tells us that he loves what kind of a giver? A cheerful giver. When it's given, it's given. When the widow tossed in those mites, she didn't think to herself, "I wonder how they're going to spend them. I wonder if I will approve of the way they're going to be spent." I recall, this has been years and years and years ago, and I'm speaking now of someone that very few of you probably would even know. But years and years and years ago, I had an acquaintance who insisted that the reason that he did not give generously, or for that matter at all, at church, was because he wasn't sure if he could approve of what the church was going to do with the money. And my response to him, and my response to him then is the same as my response to him now, would be this: what in the world are you doing bringing your children to a church that you won't trust with your money? Why would you trust the leadership of this church, the authorities within the church, the eldership within the church, with your children, but not with your money? Well, I put it to you that to ask the question is to answer it. He cared more about his money than he cared about his children. That's a sad thing to have to say about anybody. But how else do we explain something like that? How else do we explain the fact that people will come to a church building and listen to sermon after sermon after sermon and let their children be exposed to those same sermons, but they don't have the confidence in the leadership, the people who are writing those sermons and preaching those sermons, to be able to turn over what is far less valuable than their children? You know, never does Isaiah say, "Here am I and the money which thou gavest me," does he? What does he say? "Here am I and the children which thou gavest me." Listen, if the church has a responsibility toward your children and they're fulfilling their responsibility toward your children, then it's a much lesser thing for them to be fulfilling their responsibility toward your money. Well, there, see, the preacher went to meddling again, started talking about my money. But I want you to understand something, that when we give, we let go. It's not ours anymore. It's God's. And if we want to keep guard over it, it's because we never really let go of it in the first place. The word here that's translated as house of gods is translated not in the Hebrew now. In the Hebrew it says house of God. But in some translations it's translated as house of error. Isn't that interesting? That the first error led to all the rest of the errors, didn't it? The first error of will worship led to all the rest of the errors. The idols, the oracles, the teraphim, the ephod, all the other things that were in his house were there as errors. And it begins with a deceived heart. First, our hearts are deceived, and then we make errors in our practice. First, we make errors here in our head, in our minds. Then we make errors with our hands and with our feet and with our mouths. And also the Hebrew word for idols, which is atzavim, ayin, tzade, beit, and then yod mem for the plural ending, atzavim, is the same consonantally. It doesn't have the same vowel pointing, but consonantally, it's the same word as the Hebrew word for sorrows. Isn't that interesting? That the idols are regarded in the Hebrew language. You can't say idols in the Hebrew language without saying sorrows. And so it was not only an idol house, it was a house of sorrows. And when Michael lost his idol, what does he say at 18:24? Do you remember? In the next chapter, he's going to say, when the Danites take his idol away from him, he's going to say, I've lost everything. The 1,100 pieces of silver occasioned the betrayal of God in the family of Micah. And then the remnants of that 1,100 shekels in the tribe of Dan occasioned their betrayal of God. And retributively, it was the price on the life of the Danite judge in chapter 16 and verse 5. And then finally, and with this we'll close, let us learn from the correlation between chapters 17 and 18 on the one hand and chapters 19 through 21 on the other hand that idolatry in the church and immorality in the nation often go hand in hand. That the nation is many times the church writ large. That many times the nation is immoral precisely because the church has lost the footing whereby she is able to call a nation to repentance. And except that antithesis be there, except there be a difference between the world and the church, how can the church call the world to repentance? We must call the church to repentance, we must call the nation to repentance, rather, by first calling the church to repentance. And when the church is clothed in mourning, in sackcloth, as in Revelation chapter 11, then the church is prepared antithetically to call the world to repentance. In fact, to close up the heavens against the world for the space of 3.5 years and to cause the plagues upon the world and to turn the rivers into blood. Sound familiar? Not when the church is interested in speaking peace to the world, not when the church is interested in its own will worship, but when the church, even if it has to stand alone, as Elijah stood alone against those 400 priests of Baal, then the church will have the power, then the witnesses will have the power to close up the heavens for the space of 3.5 years, as Elijah did. We must first call the church to faithfulness, and then we can call the world to repentance. Let's stand. Father, we confess that the church in our day is not so different from the church in Micah's day. That there are those who, for private reasons and from family reasons, have thrown over spiritual worship to worship thee sensually and by idols and by objects of the eyes and ears. We pray that thou wouldst keep us from such things, that thou wouldst grant to us the courage to call a church much involved with such will worship and idolatry to repentance, to be faithful, to stand with Christ against the will worshipers of our day, to be the Elijah who says to the people, if the Lord be God, then worship him. And then we pray that thou wouldst grant to us also the courage and the boldness to call a world to repentance that is without Christ. We pray that thou wouldst grant to us an understanding of our times, that we might know what Israel ought to do. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Remain standing, and we will turn to Psalm 35, beginning at verse 17, singing through verse 23, on page 69 to the melody Bangor. How long, Lord, look'st thou on?